Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Joshua. We're in the book of Joshua, chapter 6. Familiar story of the battle at Jericho. I'll begin by reading this chapter to us. Listen now to the word of the Lord. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand, with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going around the city once. Thus shall you do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march around the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And they shall make a long blast with a ram's horn. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout. And the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the ark of the covenant, and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets, with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So because the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going about it once, and they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua arose early in the morning, and the priests took up the ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horn before the ark of the Lord walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually, and the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned to the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day, they rose early at the dawn of the day, marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priest had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city. And the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat. So that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. But to the 2 men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, "Go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you have swore to her." So the young men who had been spies went in and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her. And they brought all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and vessels of bronze and of iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. But Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive. And she has lived in Israel to this day, because she hid the messengers whom Joshua had sent to spy out Jericho. Joshua laid an oath on them at that time, saying, "Cursed before the Lord be the man who raises up and rebuilds this city Jericho. At the cost of his firstborn shall he lay its foundation, and at the cost of his youngest son shall he set up its gates." So the Lord was with Joshua, and his fame was in all the land. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your good word. We pray, Lord God, as we look at this familiar story of the defeat of the city of Jericho, Lord God, that you would guide us into understanding why this text is in Scripture and how we are to understand it, how we are to think about you, the Lord who gave the command, and about you, the Lord who gave the victory. And we pray, Lord God, that we would see what is in it for us, that we might know how we might live as your people and think of you as our God. So, Lord God, be with us and lead us into a right understanding, and lead us, we pray, even to worship you. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. We're talking about the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua is the book in which God's people are taking possession of a land that God had promised them. God had promised them a particular land, the land of Canaan. God sets up a particular man named Joshua. He's the one the book is named after here. Joshua is the leader of God's people into this land. The people cross into the promised land, and they, now that they're in there, they're going to begin to take possession of the land. Even their crossing into the land was pretty astounding. They crossed a river that couldn't be crossed any other way than by the miracle of God that parted the waters for them to walk through. And so with this mighty act, God has established himself as the one who leads his people into the land he's given to them. Now the people are in the land, and the people in the previous chapter that we looked at last week, we saw the people committed themselves to be identified as God's people. They partook of Passover. They circumcised their men. And the commander of the army of the Lord appeared to them, and they said, "We will follow you." And so the people are committed to do whatever God says, and God says, "Take Jericho," and they say, "We're going to take it." And so that's what we see today, this capture of the city of Jericho. This is just one city out of the large land of Canaan, so it's just one city, but it's an important city because it's the first city that they are going to take. And in this familiar story in which the walls come tumbling down, as you may have heard, we see many things that stick out to us that fit a pattern that we're going to look at today. The pattern is this. The main points of the sermon today are first victory, then judgment, and then salvation. Victory, judgment, and salvation. All three of these are in this story of the Battle of Jericho. Victory, judgment, and salvation. As I thought about those points this week, I realized that this is actually a familiar story. Not just because the story of Joshua and the story of the Battle of Jericho is a familiar story, but because these themes, victory, judgment, salvation, are familiar stories in the Bible's story. You know, the story of victory, judgment, and salvation, as a matter of fact, is, well, it's the story of the world. And so we want, as we begin to think about this, we want to make special notes of these points, and then we'll make application of it as we come to a close at the end of the sermon. So first, victory. Again, this story perhaps very familiar to you. Joshua brings a group of people, and they're going to take a city. This city has huge walls. These walls pose a problem for Joshua and the people of Israel. How are they going to get into the city? These walls are huge. How are they going to go over them? Are they going to knock them down? How could they possibly get in to defeat this city? And in order to defeat Jericho, they're going to have to get in somehow. And so God gives this plan. It's not the kind of plan that you typically hear. You know, march around the city. All of you just march around the city. You know, somebody will go in front blowing trumpets. Everybody else be quiet. Put the Ark of the Covenant in there. Get some people to go before and behind it and just keep marching around. Just go around once a day and then go back home and take a rest. Do that for 6 days. And on the seventh day, why don't you just, go seven times, right? Same story, trumpets blaring, everybody else is quiet. At the last moment, I'm going to blow the trumpet really good and loud, and I want all of you to just yell like crazy, and the walls will fall down. It's an amazing story, isn't it? It's an amazing story about how the Lord delivered the city into their hands. This is a story that is a complete victory. As a matter of fact, we almost have nothing in this that talks about the actual battle. It's like the walls fall down and that's the end of the story. I mean, they do go in and take the land, but it's not like it was a hard battle or anything like that. There's just almost nothing to say. It's like once the walls fall down, just go in and take it. And so it's an amazing story. And in the end, there's a curse on the city, and we see that the Lord has done something wonderful. He's given this land to them. One thing that we have to notice when we talk about this is we're talking about a land that was promised to a particular people. You have to notice themes in the Bible, and one of the themes in the Bible is promise. God promised to Abraham that he would give them a land. By the way, we'll come back later to another promise that was made to you, but let's think about this promise right now. It's an amazing promise. God says, I'm going to give you this particular land. And even to Joshua, he says in Joshua 1:5, I'm going to be with you wherever you go. So God makes a promise to give a land. He makes a promise to Joshua, I'm going to be your God. I'm going to be with you. I think it's amazing. I think this is even more amazing because it's a victory that came after a promise. Sometimes victories just come along and they're just sort of convenient, you know? Like we saw these people, they kind of were limping along and we kind of took advantage of the situation. But when a promise is made, it doesn't matter how hard the situation is, the one that makes the promise has to give it. And again, what we've already seen in our book, studying the book of Joshua, is that God had to go to great lengths to begin to give them the land. He had to part waters for the people to walk across. And now he has to knock down walls by an act that we call a miracle. It's of a miracle that the walls fell down. And so God is showing himself mighty in, first of all, showing his great might, but also in keeping a promise. They're taking this land because God said, I will give you that land. And God is willing to do whatever it takes to fulfill his promise. What we want to say at the beginning here, though, is that this victory, even though Israel does get a victory, don't they? Wouldn't it be hard to say anything other than that the Lord gets the victory? I mean, what did Israel do for their part? Well, they did what the Lord said. They marched around the city. And they were quiet when they were told to be quiet, and they opened their mouths when they were told to open their mouths. But really, it's the Lord who shows himself mighty. The Lord has given them the victory. This is exactly what the Lord said he would do. Chapter 6, verse 2. The Lord said to Joshua, see, I have given Jericho into your hands. See, the reason they had a victory is not because they were so smart or they were such good warriors. They won. They had the victory because the Lord gave them the victory. It's that reason and no other reason at all. The question that you might ask then is, why would the Lord do it this way? Why would the Lord give them the victory in a way like this? I mean, by the way, the way that they took it, almost makes Israel look a little bit silly. I mean, you know, march around the city and be quiet and then march around a bunch of times. And why would the Lord do it this way? Is there some sort of secret that walls get really unstable if you march and step around? No. We don't have any indication that this worked any other time. You know, we don't see any other time in history in which a bunch of people just marched around the city real quiet-like and then eventually began to yell all at the same time when the walls fell down. We don't have any other record that this actually worked. So the Lord was testing his people to both obey what he had said, no matter what he says, and then the Lord was also showing himself to be the reason for the victory. Now, by the way, every victory that you ever have and every success you ever have is from the Lord, and sometimes the Lord goes out of the way to show you just how much he is needed in that scenario. And the story of Jericho is just that sort of a story. A story in which God basically says, you need me, and without me, you would be getting nowhere. Without a miracle from God, when they yelled on the seventh day after their seventh trip around, the walls would have just stood there. So we should recognize that on the seventh day, with the yelling of the people, a miracle happens and the walls fall down. So we have this victory, and yet one of the other, and for many of us, this is the main thing we see in the book of, or in the story of Jericho. It's a story of victory. God gave them the victory. Okay. Can we go on to the next story now? Except there's other things in here, these things that we might call they're a little bit of a challenge for some people, and I want to talk about that. We need to talk about that. Sometimes it's nice to just conveniently ignore something that's hard in the text, and we need to spend, not in an exhaustive way, but in a way to stare at something that's a little bit of a difficulty in the text. The kinds of things that people squirm a little bit to talk about, and yes, it's in the text, so we're going to talk about it here, and that's the word judgment. Look at how judgment is here in this text. Three places we see judgment in this text. So if you've got a Bible, look, verse 17, the first half of verse 17, what's it say? If you see judgment here. The city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Now, just think about the word destruction.
devoted to the Lord for destruction. The city was destroyed at the command of the Lord.
What does that destruction look like? We'll look down at verse 21.
Then they devoted all in the city to destruction. Who was destroyed? Men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. I have to read it slowly, because if I don't read it slowly, you'll just say, so what? And when we read it slowly, we go, I'm sorry, women, young, edge of sword. That's all in the same sentence, right?
Yes.
Couldn't you skip that?
I could have, but it's here. Verse 24, they burned the city with fire and everything in it.
So we have this reality. At this point in time, God tells his particular people to do something like destroy those that they just defeated. It's a complete destruction. I think probably for most of you, the hardest ones are going to be the women, because most of us think of women as non-combatants. Of course, that may be changing in our own country, but generally, before, we would say women would be non-combatants. And the children, because we tend to think of the children as the innocent, and so we've got these apparently non-combatant, innocent, apparently innocent people that are being destroyed, and this doesn't seem right to us, and so what do we do with this text? Well, we should, first of all, there's many ways around it, and I'm going to talk about this. I'm going to talk about this a while, but not as long as I could. And so if you have other questions about this after the sermon, please come. Feel free to come talk to me. I'll answer some questions, not every question. But I do want us to say that one of the evasions that people do is to say, well, Jesus, God didn't really say this, but he did. The people didn't get it wrong. This is the command of the Lord. It came to them, actually, in Deuteronomy chapter 20. Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 16, beginning verse 16. But the cities and the peoples that the Lord your God is giving you for an inheritance, you shall save alive nothing that breathes. It's repeating. Save alive nothing that breathes. You shall devote them completely to complete destruction. The Hittites and the Amorites, the Canaanites and the Perizzites, and the Hivites and the Jebusites, as the Lord your God has commanded. Now, the helpful thing about this text is the next verse tells us at least part of the reason. Part of the reason why the Lord wanted this to happen is because, verse 18, so that they may not tease you to do according to their abominable practices, as they have done for their gods, so that you would sin against the Lord your God. So the reason why the Lord wants to do it, at least the stated reason in Scripture, is the Lord doesn't want those people to be a bad influence on his people. But even if you say, okay, I get that. I get that the Lord doesn't want those bad nations to be a bad influence on his people. We still have the problem, so then you just kill them all, I guess, right? The problem is still there. Even if you say there's a good reason he doesn't want these people to be led into sin, it's still a hard saying, isn't it? The other thing that we have to say before we start answering this too much is to say that if the Lord has in fact said this, which he has, then one of the things that we have to say is those who serve and worship a God that we know of as sinless, as perfect in every way, is that if he said this, this is right. It won't do for you to remain a person who worships God and says, here, God sinned. That's not a way out. You can't say, yes, God said it, but generally he's good. Sometimes he says sinful things like, take out this whole nation. You can't say that. You actually need to think in a way that basically says, yes, God said it, and God can say it, and he's not unrighteous to say it. So, short answer, it's not very long, here it is. The short answer, maybe not as short as you want, but here it goes. First of all, the Lord is the Lord of all creation. One of the ways we have to get at this is that the Lord is the Lord of every single person on earth. I mean, just to think today, we're not just saying that you who've decided to pay attention to God and come to church today, you people will one day give an account to God and ought to do what God says. See, that's not the logic that we have, that only the people who decide to sign up to pay attention to God need to listen to God and have to give an account. What we're actually saying is the reason we talk about spreading the gospel is because we believe every single person on the planet, whether they ever darken the door of a church, will give an account before God. Every single person. So that means that when we're talking about Canaan and we're talking about people who live in Jericho, we're talking about people who were made by God, and just because they ignored God doesn't let them off the hook of ever having to answer to Him. Every single person on the planet who's ever existed and who's on the planet right now will have to give an account to God. And God can call for them to give an account at whatever point in time He wants to and in any way that He wants to. So part of what we need to first see is that we have a world in which there is a king, and everybody will have to stand before that king one day. He can give the land to whoever he wants to, and everybody in creation is accountable to him. Actually, the Old Testament shows this in other places. In the flood, for instance, what happens there? Everybody who wasn't in the ark died. We expect that that would have included women and children and animals that were in the ark. This is consistent with God's ways. God's prerogative as God is to take those who is to deal with His creation as He sees fit. Okay. What else should we see in this text? Well, I've already hinted at it, but it's just worth showing it explicitly. The people who lived in Canaan were not good, moral people. They were actually quite wicked. This is actually pretty important. God isn't saying to His people, go into that nation and destroy them. They're actually pretty good people, but just destroy them anyway. He's actually telling them to destroy wicked people, particularly wicked people. Genesis 15:16 is one of the best texts to look at for this. There's a promise made that the land will come and that God's making a promise to Abraham. And He says, you're going to go in at a particular time. You're going to take the land at a particular time, but it's going to be 400 years from now. Because in 400 years, the people of that nation that I'm going to basically have you go in and destroy will have been really, 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 really in sin. I'll give them, basically the way to look at it is, I'll give them 400 years to repent. As it turns out, in 400 years, they will not only not repent, they'll just become more sinful. And then I'll send you in to do what I don't normally do, but what I can do, which is to use you to punish them for their sin. Let me just read the text now. Genesis 15:16. And they shall come back as the people here into the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. Amorites or Canaanites are used interchangeably with the people in the land of Canaan. But basically, their wickedness has not reached to the point in which me sending you in to take the land from them and to destroy them is appropriate. But in 400 years, that's exactly what I'm going to do. They are sinful. They are ignoring me. They should not ignore me. And in 400 years, their sin will be to such a point that one way to look at it is that God can basically say He could send a flood to destroy them, but He's already promised to not do it that way. But He might send His people. But the way to look at the people in that land is not upright, moral, minding their own business sort of people, but the quite wicked people, rejecting God, living their own way, and God has a right to call those people to account. I just also say this. One of the ways we sometimes think about this, and it doesn't help us when it obscures the gospel when we think this way, so I'm going to push back on it a little bit. Sometimes we think, well, really good people came in and pushed out really bad people. Like, Israel came in and pushed out the people of Jericho. Israel came in, good people came in and pushed out really bad people, the inhabitants of Canaan.
Actually, that's not even the Bible description. Exactly.
The people of Israel were not perfectly sinless. They were actually very sinful, and God says the same thing of them in Deuteronomy 9, verses 4 through 6. God's talking to his people. He's going to send them into the land, and he says this to them. Do not say in your heart, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you. So basically, you're going to go and drive out wicked people. Don't say, after you've driven those people out, after the Lord your God has thrust them out before you, it is because of my righteousness that the Lord has brought me into the possession of this land. Whereas it is because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord is driving them out before you. Yes, it's true, you're driving out wicked nations, but it's not because you're so righteous. That's verse 5. Not because of your righteousness or the uprightness of your heart are you going in to possess the land. But because of the wickedness of these nations, again, reaffirming that it's because they are particularly wicked. I need somebody to take care of these really wicked people here in Canaan, and I'm going to send you in there because of the wickedness of these nations that the Lord your God is driving them out from before you. That he may confirm the word that he swore, that the Lord swore to your fathers, to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob. But verse 6 is key here. Know therefore that the Lord your God is not giving you this good land to possess because of your righteousness. For you are a stubborn people. And on we can go. You can find more evidence that the Lord is blessing these people, but not because they've earned the right for God's grace. You can't earn the right for God's grace. None of us can earn the right for God's grace. The Lord takes us at a basically stubborn people, but people who are turning to him, and he uses them for his own purpose to punish a very wicked nation, and that's what's going on in this situation. Later on, we're going to find that the peoples will return. Later, when Israel goes into sin, Babylon will come and destroy Judah, take them off into captivity. And later on, Assyria will come along and take Israel into captivity as well. So it works the other way as well later on. The last thing I'm going to say, as I said, is keep it brief, is basically this was something that the Lord did for a limited time. It was really just at this time period that the Lord is doing this. That the Lord is using his own people to punish wicked people. So it didn't happen really before Moses, and it doesn't happen. It's not one of those things that we will take up today. It was for a limited time for God's, what he was doing in Israel at that time. He was making a particular nation, a particular place on the planet. He shows his presence among the people in Canaan in particular. And it's not something that we basically will start reading these verses and say, well, it's all well, punish the evildoers. That's not for us at this particular time. We are in a time in which God is showing patience. God could, at a moment in time, require the life of every single individual on the planet, yet he's given us a kind of patience in which we should use to repent. God's giving the whole world a time to repent right now. And our job is to not enact vengeance of the Lord, but rather to proclaim the gospel that souls may be saved. That one was heavy. Victory, judgment, salvation. You know, we showed three places in this text that judgment shows up. But the amazing thing is that each time there's judgment, right after that, there's salvation. So I'm going to read the verses immediately following the three judgment passages. I read judgment in 17, first half, verse 21 and 24. Now the verses immediately following those, each will be followed, each word of judgment will be followed with a word of salvation. 17, the second half of verse 17. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. Or again, in the word of judgment brought in verse 21, verse 22, but to the two men who had spied out the land, Joshua said, go into the prostitute's house and bring out from there the woman and all who belong to her, as you swore to, swore to her. So the young men who had been spies went out and brought out Rahab and her father and mother and brothers and all who belonged to her, and they brought out all her relatives and put them outside the camp of Israel. Or again, the word of judgment in verse 24 is followed up with verse 25, but Rahab the prostitute and her father's household and all who belonged to her, Joshua saved alive, and she has lived in Israel to this day because she hid the messengers whom Joshua sent to spy out Jericho. Each story of judgment is followed by a story of salvation. We can't think of the story of Jericho, we can't think of the victory that God gave and say, see, that's just God judging wicked people. It is that. But it's also a story in which God saves those who do not deserve to be saved. Each reminder that judgment is coming to wicked people is followed by salvation is coming to somebody who doesn't deserve it, and yet who came to the Lord in faith, and because of their faith, they were saved. Isn't that a beautiful thing? So there's always this juxtaposition there of a God who's victorious, and he's victorious either over people who remain in rebellion and who get judged, or he is victorious on behalf of those who have salvation, who believe in him and trust in him and turn to him and have salvation. And you see how this story is bigger than the book of Jericho, or the story of Jericho? You see how it's the story of the whole Bible? The story of the whole Bible is a God who conquers, a God who wins. And there'll only be two groups of people left in the end. Either those who remain in rebellion and find the judgment they deserve, or the people who turn and come to and seek mercy from the God who will have victory and have faith in him and receive salvation. That's the story of the whole Bible. It's the story of the whole world. It's all found here just in the book of Joshua. What I want you to do then is to find your place in this story. This is the way we must end. We should reflect on this story and think on our own lives. How will it end for you? Jesus is returning and he will have victory. How will it end for you? It's not just the inhabitants of Jericho, the inhabitants of Canaan that are sinners. We are all sinners. God is going to return. Jesus is going to come back, and he's going to come back in great might, in great, an amazing show of power. And all are going to stand before him on the last day. Revelation 22:12 says, "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." And if you are outside of the Lord, hear judgment in those words, and it is right to fear. If you're unprepared, you should fear. Revelation 6:17, "For the great day of their wrath has come, and who can stand?" None of us in our own works can stand before the Lord. The Lord will have his victory. We live in a world in which you cannot be neutral on the Lord. You cannot say, "I am a non-combatant," or "I am an innocent person, and I don't even want any part in this game." No, you must choose this day. You've rebelled against the Lord. When he comes and he has his victory, which will happen, will you stand in rebellion against him and receive the judgment that you deserve? Will you be like Rahab and seek peace with this victorious warrior who is coming? Will you repent of your sins and trust in the only provision that God has given? Just as God showed mighty power to knock down the walls of Jericho, he showed mighty power in defeating sin and death and your slavery to sin. Because he sent Jesus Christ into this world. This story, the story of the world, will end with a victorious warrior and either judgment or salvation. We come as those who have received this message of salvation joyfully. But we also come as those who proclaim to a world who wants to reject him and wants no part in this battle at all. You cannot be neutral. You must choose sides now. But be warned, if you choose against the Lord, judgment will surely come, and it will not be pretty. These are the realities of what the gospel message is. This is the reality of the message of the whole Bible, the story of the whole world. I urge you today to think on this message, to be reconciled to God and Jesus Christ today. If you don't understand what I'm speaking of or would like more information about that, please see me or see some other Christian in this room. It is a matter you must deal with today. I want to close with a reminder that this is your story to tell. If you've repented of your sins, then praise the Lord. You're safe. And yet it is your story to tell. I was reading over this week, I came across this quote from Charles Spurgeon. He was using this sermon and this story of Jericho in a way that's not commonly applied, but he had this to say, and I think it makes a good point. Here it is. Unconverted men and women, you are our Jericho. We wish to conquer you for Christ. Our desire is to win you to Jesus for your own good and for His glory. Joshua was bidden to go around the city 7 times. We would preach to you the gospel of Christ, not 7 times, but 70 times 7. They were to blow the ram's horn. The ram's horn was most common as a matter, most dull as a sound, and the least showy as to appearance. So not with enticing words or with man's wisdom, but with simplicity, we do warn you with rough sound from our ram's horns that unless you repent, you must perish. I urge you today to leave this room, if you've been reconciled to God, praising the Lord for the salvation that you have, but also willing to sound the alarm. God's judgment was not finished on Jericho. God's judgment is still yet to come. And we go out and we proclaim this message because it's real. It would be great if we could ignore this fact, but it would be foolish and we would be disobedient to ignore the truth that wrath really stands before those who aren't reconciled to God, but salvation is free to anyone who will go to Jesus for salvation. Let's praise the Lord for that, but let's also do the work of spreading this gospel as well. Let's pray. Thank you, Lord God, for your word. Thank you for this message of victory. Victory in the past, which is a reminder of victory that is yet to come. Thank you for reminding us that victory comes in such a way that those who are on the wrong side of it find judgment, and those who are on the right side of it, who come to you for peace, do in fact find salvation. Thank you that that story shows up in the Battle of Jericho. Thank you that it shows up in all of Scripture. And Lord God, thank you that it showed up in our lives. May we not shy away from the reality that you have a victory that is yet to come on the final day when all will stand before you and those who stand apart from you will stand under judgment and it will be ugly. It will not work out well for them. Lord God, thank you for the salvation you've wrought for us in Jesus Christ. We pray that we would praise Jesus Christ for our salvation, love him as our Savior, and proclaim Jesus Christ as you give us opportunity. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.